Job chapter 15. Job 15, we'll be reading this evening, verses 14 through 16. Let's stand together now as we read God's infallible word, Job 15, verses 14 through 16. Let us hear God's blessed word. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's join our hearts together now in prayer. O blessed God, we thank you that we could come into your presence this evening with singing. I pray that your children have been able to come with joy and praise and thanksgiving, and that we have entered your courts with praise. O Father, I pray that your children have gathered this evening with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If they have not, O righteous Father, meet with them. Meet with them. Bring the truths of your holy word home to their hearts. Show them the glory of the Master as we consider tonight the depravity of man. O God, may we see the glory of Christ as we see the darkness of man in sin. Father, I praise and thank you for your infallible word. I thank you for preserving it for us, and I pray, Lord, in your mercy, send your Spirit in power this evening. Open men and women and children's hearts. Bring the lost to see their condition. And bring them, draw them with bands of love to the Savior. Father, I pray that you would illumine the hearts of your dear children, that they would with sobriety consider our condition before you. And may we consider with joy that you've had mercy upon us, that you have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, I pray that there would be hearts overflowing with thanksgiving to you tonight. Now help us, Father. We can't understand this. We cannot understand your precious word without your Holy Spirit. Come, be generous, for we know you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Job was an upright man. God said so. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job 1, verse 8. Nevertheless, the sovereign Lord of providence decreed that Satan could vex Job. within a very brief period, Job lost all his material wealth, he lost all 10 of his children, and he lost his health. Covered with boils, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, Job sat in profound, excruciating misery. The perfect and the upright man suffered in ways that most of us cannot imagine. His wife cruelly said, "Curse God and die." And Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, did not do much better at cheering his soul. Eliphaz the Temanite, speaking in the passage that we just read, probably had good intentions. Nevertheless, he was not good at assessing the cause of Job's excruciating agony. Neither does it appear that he had the gift of encouragement. In fact, Job declared Eliphaz and his friends miserable comforters. Chapter 16, verse 2. Nevertheless, we can say this about Eliphaz. His assessment of Job's suffering missed the mark. But his understanding of man's sinfulness was biblical and accurate. What is man? What is man that he should be clean? These words of Eliphaz drive us to ask, how did man, created in the image of the thrice holy God, become the very illustration of evil? God's infallible revelation answers this question with clarity. As we seek the answer in God's Word, we must remember the two questions with which we began our study. Number one, who is God? Number two, what has God done to save sinners? Now, our first two messages answered question one, who is God? And the God of Scripture is the sovereign Lord who executes His eternal decrees in creation and providence. And we see that worked out here in the story of Job. Our remaining studies, beginning with this evening, will answer question two. What has God done to save sinners? To do this properly, we must first answer Eliphaz, who asked, what is man that he should be clean? Eliphaz's question, what is man, is the title of our message. And by God's grace and mercy, we will consider the radical depravity of man under the following two heads. Number one, the meaning of radical depravity. And number two, the biblical testimony of radical depravity. God being our helper, then, let's consider the meaning of radical depravity. Even in the ancient days of Job, Eliphaz understood that man is unclean, unrighteous, abominable, filthy, and drinks iniquity like water. We must understand man's depravity in order to understand God's great salvation by grace. If you read Calvin's Institutes carefully, you will see that as he begins Book 2 on the glorious work of Christ, knowing God, the knowledge of God as the Redeemer of men, he doesn't begin with the Redeemer of men. He begins with lost men. Until we understand our own condition, we will never understand Christ Jesus and what He came to do. So let's consider the background of radical depravity. This may be a new term for some of you. I know others of you know it well. Now, as you recall, the Synod of Dort was a national assembly of church officials that met in Dordrecht, the Netherlands, in 1618 and 1619. This council settled the debate between Calvinists and Arminians for the Reformed churches in the Netherlands regarding the doctrine of predestination and its attending doctrines. Now, the Arminian remonstrants, or protesters, brought 5 articles against the Calvinist understanding of Scripture. The Calvinists replied to all 5 Arminian articles, point by point. These replies came to be known as the Canons of Dort. However, most refer to them today as the 5 points of Calvinism. The mnemonic device, that means something that helps us remember, is the acronym TULIP. TULIP. It represents the 5 points. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, which begins this acronym, describes the spiritual condition of man. However, we will use the term radical depravity and explain why shortly. Let's then move to the definition of radical depravity. Radical depravity means that the corruption of sin reaches to the very core of human beings and influences everything they think, say, and do. Radical depravity means that the corruption of sin reaches to the very core of human beings, to the heart of all human beings, and influences everything they think and say and do. The only human being exempt from this was our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider then utter, total, and radical depravity. To understand this properly, we must first make some crucial distinctions. What's the difference regarding the words utter, total, and radical? What difference do those words make? They make a great difference. Utter depravity means that people are as wicked as they can possibly be. Utter depravity means that people are as wicked as they can possibly be. The Bible, however, does not teach that every human being thinks, speaks, and lives as wickedly as possible. We know from the Word of God, and we know from history, that each and every human being does not live as wickedly as he possibly could. Those who disagree with our understanding of Scripture often misunderstand us to teach utter depravity when we speak of total depravity. The word total refers to the deep and devastating effect of sin upon men. It is a deep, devastating, and thoroughly dispersed influence in every human being, our Lord excepted. As defined above, it means that sin touches every part of our humanity. It does not mean that every human being is as wicked as he or she can be. It simply means that everything about us is touched by sin. Nothing about our humanity escapes the influence of sin. Therefore, because we can easily misunderstand the meaning of the word total when compared with utter, then the term radical depravity is more helpful. I'm sure many of us, upon hearing utter and total, don't seem to hear much difference. But when we say radical, we're clearly being drawn to hear this in a different way. And it gets more to the point of what the Scriptures teach. The word radical comes from the Latin radix, R-A-D-I-X, which means root. The Bible teaches us that sin has penetrated and permeated every aspect of a human being. Body, soul, mind. All of man is corrupted. Sin corrupts, sin contaminates everything that people do. So when the Bible speaks of the plague of the heart, 1 Kings 8:38, it means that sin, like a horrific disease, has contaminated man to the very root of his being. It does not mean that every man, woman, and child lives as wickedly as he or she can. But it does mean that every sinful human being is, in fact, touched in every aspect of his humanity by sin. And that's a very important difference. We are created in the image of God. Even though we are fallen, even though we are sinful, that image is not eradicated. And therefore, even the most foul human beings can do something that in at least a social way can be good. We're made in the image of God. It wasn't erased. It wasn't eradicated. But it has been horrifically deformed by sin. Man is radically depraved. And what's the implication of this? All human beings know that other human beings do bad things. That's not new information to any of us here. You don't have to live very long to find out that it's a painful world full of people that do and say and think mean, wicked, evil, perverse things. It's common knowledge. Why should we take the time to discuss it? All we have to do is educate men, right? All we need is enough money in the government schools, get people away from the contamination of religion, and we can teach men to be good, right? It's never worked. It never will work. Because religion is not a parasite that has been attached to man later on. We are made in the image of God, inherently religious, but we are perverted to the core of our being by sin. Why should we take the time to discuss this? Knowing the mindset of some, isn't there something more positive we could talk about? Why talk about bad things? Why don't we, let's just move on to better things, good things. Well, the answer is that unless we understand man's radical depravity, we will never truly understand God's grace. We therefore consider this painful subject for two reasons. Number one, radical depravity explains why people think, say, and do inexplicably wicked things. People do not become sinners by sinning. Listen carefully. People do not become sinners by sinning. They sin because they are sinners by nature. You don't have to teach a child to lie. It isn't learned behavior. It is the natural condition of radically depraved beings. As the Word of God says, man is born speaking lies. People are not born good and then become bad. They are born depraved and they manifest their wickedness as they grow. Sin is the fruit born by the root of depravity. Sin is the fruit born by the root of depravity. Secondly, radical grace reveals that men will never take the smallest steps toward God without His grace. Yeah, I think I said that wrong. Radical depravity reveals that men will never take the smallest steps toward God without His grace. This is the sticking point. This is why man by nature hates this doctrine. And that is why man-centered religion, even man-centered religion in the name of Christ, hates this doctrine. Because it takes from man anything he can be proud of in his salvation. And that brings us to consider then the biblical testimony to radical depravity. The inspired, infallible Word of God teaches us that Adam, the first man, fell into sin. His sin plunged all his human descendants, the exception of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, into the long, dark night of sin. Why do you have wicked thoughts? Why do you say evil things? Why do you do iniquitous, perverse things? Because you are Adam's descendant. We will look at that in more detail in a later study. But you have inherited from our fallen father Adam a wicked heart, a sinful nature. And that is why we see the suffering and the sinful activity throughout the entire course of man's history. Let's consider then man before the fall. God the Almighty Creator said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Prior to creating Eve, God said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Nevertheless, the serpent deceived Eve, and Adam followed her with his eyes open into breaking the law of God. "Ye shall not surely die," said the serpent, "for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3, 4 and 5. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her." Adam was there, abdicating his headship. Adam was there, abdicating his headship. And he did eat. Genesis 3, 6. In those last four words, brethren, we find the root that has brought forth the fruit of sorrow, tragedy, guilt, shame, murder, rape, perversion, greed, immorality, calamity, chaos, disease, and death. Here, in these four words, is the answer to every why that people ask when they suffer. God cursed the serpent and brought judgment upon Adam and Eve. They did not die physically when they disobeyed God. That came later. But their sin separated them from God, and He drove them out of the garden. Ecclesiastes 7:29 soberly declares, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That brings us to mankind after the fall. God created man and declared him very good. We often hear preachers and theologians say that Adam was perfect. I would disagree with that perspective. Perfection is an attribute of God. That is why He never changes. All of His attributes are perfect. He can therefore lose nothing. He can gain nothing. He is perfect. And that is why He is immutable. He doesn't change. He always has been, He is, and He ever will be perfect in all of His attributes. Adam, on the other hand, was a created being. He was very good. He was sinless. He was righteous. He was created in the image of God. But he was mutable. He could change. He wasn't flawed. He was simply mutable. He could change. God had warned, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The word death means separation. Though we often think of it simply as the termination of human life, it is more than that. In the moment Adam sinned, he was spiritually separated from God. He died. His physical death, the separation of his soul from his body, was included in his being spiritually separated from God. Adam's spiritual death was immediate. That is why he ran and hid. He no longer felt communion with God. He felt shame. He felt guilt. He burned with guilt. He didn't feel the goodwill of being in union with God. He felt alienated, a stranger. He felt bad. The Bible clearly demonstrates that sin radically changed man. Genesis 4 tells us that Adam's son Cain murdered his brother Abel. In the very first generation of people to be born as human descendants, one brother killed another. It was not a mistake. It was the willful act of a depraved heart, bloated with pride, pierced with envy that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and He had rejected Cain's. And in his pride and envy, his bloodlust rose, murderous impulse, and he killed his brother. There wasn't anybody to learn that from. They were the first generation. Murder is the fruit of the root of depravity. man's sinful condition passed from generation to generation until the Word of God can say in Genesis 6, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Only evil continually. Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." That is why those precious and beautiful little children that the Lord gives us are sinning as soon as they can. The heart is the issue. So let us consider the source of man's condition for a few moments. The prophet Jeremiah tells us the source of all man's problems. "The heart is deceitful above all things, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That question is crucial. What it means is that not one soul here or that has ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus has ever fully grasped just how foul, perverse, and corrupt he really is. You don't believe how bad you are. And that's why you don't flee to the Savior. You don't believe how bad you are, and you don't believe, I don't believe in and of myself that I could stoop to the most unspeakable, wretched acts that men can conceive and do. Until you find yourself thinking them. And unless God in His sovereign mercy withholds you, it won't be long before you find a way to do it. Everyone in here at some time or another in his life has been told, "This is bad. This is evil. Don't do this." And then when the authority wasn't around and that thing stood in front of you, you thought, "You know, it doesn't look that bad. I'm just kind of curious. I'd like to know. I'd like to know a little more about that." And the same serpent that sucked the woman into the vortex of lies and deceit sucks us down easily. It's because of our hearts. It's deceitful above all things. You will do something wicked, and within 15 to 30 minutes, you've hammered it all out in your head how it wasn't nearly as bad as it looked. Don't you? We don't go and confess and make it sound as bad as it was. We find a way to think about it and work it out, so even when we confess, we're holding on to some shards of, "I'm not quite as bad as this really is." That's because of the prophet's diagnosis. The heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing in existence as wicked as your heart until Christ gives us a new one. Nothing. And if you can think for one moment that there's somebody else worse than you, one thing you can be assured of, the Holy Spirit is not dealing with you. Man in his natural state denies this. Nevertheless, his thoughts, words, and deeds prove it every day of his life. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after they go to the dead." Madness is in their hearts while they live. Not only evil fills our hearts, but madness. The word madness here means a lifestyle that is wild and unprincipled. It may not actually show itself on the outside. It may just keep it all locked up in the heart where nobody else can see it. But the Lord sees it as clearly as if it were under a spotlight every moment. The eternal Son of God, who made man, became man. And he taught and preached among men and said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, sexual sin, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Mark 7:21-23. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, gives this sobering diagnosis. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. In other words, you can take apologetics as long as you possibly can, and you can learn every argument in the book against atheists, creationists, the cults, and every conceivable objection that sinful men make, and you will not convert one of them. You will not bring one of them into the kingdom of God. You will not argue a lost, depraved soul into God's kingdom. Because his truth is spiritually discerned. This does not mean we don't need apologetics. This does not mean that we shouldn't learn how to defend the truth once for all given to the saints. But brethren, what we have to know is that the Spirit and the Word of God is the only thing that opens lost men's hearts. And we better be able to speak to them in their lost condition the Word of God, trusting the one who gives a heart, a new heart, to do a great work. The infallible Word of God clearly reveals that the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, which in the Hebrew can also mean incurably sick, full of evil and madness, the source of all evil things that defile a person and cannot receive spiritual truth in its depraved state. If that is true, and it is the testimony of Scripture, then man's will is bound fast in the chains of his darkness. More of that in a future study. But it should be clear. The will is influenced by the mind, by the heart. If the heart is in darkness, it cannot exercise its will the way that it should. It is impossible. And that is what the Word of God makes clear. That brings us to the description of man's condition. If the source of his condition is his heart, let us now go to the Word of God and see how the inspired writers speak of that condition as it looks in life. The Word of God goes on to describe what the human heart produces when left in its natural state. Paul writes that before the Ephesians were born of God's Spirit, before God in His wonderful grace and mercy brought them into union with the resurrected Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Not broken, not sick, dead. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Two things we want to make sure we understand here. When Paul says we all had our conversation, the word conversation here means lifestyle, our behavior. We all lived a particular way. Notice he includes himself. Why is that significant? Because he was a religious man. He was a faithful Jew. Not a whoremonger. Not a thief. He was a man that, were he seen by others of the Jewish faith, would have been admired, and he was, and esteemed as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He includes himself in the most foul of people. Raw pagans, like the Ephesians had been. Why? Because even though he was religious, he was in the same darkness. His religion was no more than idolatry. He was a crass idolater, believing he was serving God. Idolatry is higher in the commandments, brethren, than being a whoremonger. The second thing, especially should be noted by you young people, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You don't have to be outwardly wicked to be inwardly filthy. You don't have to be outwardly monstrous. You can look fine to everyone. But in your heart of hearts, if you see yourself, you recognize there is no sin that you could not pursue. If the Spirit of God shows you your heart. Don't fool yourself into thinking that if, well, you know, I know how I'm supposed to act around mom and dad because I'll lose all of my privileges if I talk back or if I don't do what they tell me to do. So we smile and say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. We don't mean it at all. We know that those are the rules. And while it's a good thing that you obey them, you need to realize that that kind of obedience will damn you. God's not impressed with those that are saying, I can't wait to get out of here and do my thing. I'll say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, until I'm out of here. Of the flesh and of the mind. Same is true for us adults. You can be outwardly religious. You can have everybody thinking you are a fired up Christian when you are running toward hell as fast as you possibly can. Now, we want to consider these things quickly from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul finishes by saying that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When we take this entire passage and read it carefully, what a dark and terrifying condition Paul describes. The evil, tragic result of Adam's fall is that in our natural state, we are, number one, dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, non-responsive spiritually. We have biological life. We have a spirit, but it's not in union with God. It's simply day by day cranking out its own idols, day by day seeking what it wants to do. Dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, living according to the ways of the world. It is astonishing today when we read the so-called polls. Whether or not they can be trusted is a different discussion. But the fact of the matter is, if they are at all accurate, people that profess to be Christians are living lives that are not distinguishable from those who've never darkened the door of a church building. They're living exactly the same kind of life, but they call it their Christian liberty. Number three, they're under the power of Satan. There is no neutrality in this world. You are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and under His authority, or you are under the authority of Satan. Number four, man is a slave to the lust of his flesh. I mean, the word of the hour is addictions. Everybody's addicted to virtually everything. Addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to the internet, addicted to pornography, addicted to sex. It goes on and on and on. All it is devilish idolatry. We are slaves to what we want, and we give so much ground to Satan that we become his slaves. And our lusts tell us what to do. I've sat in my living room, I've sat in other places time and time again, and had people tell me with tears running down their cheeks, sobbing, shaking from the guilt and the shame of what they're feeling, and saying, I'll never do this again. And within a week, within 2 weeks, maybe a month, they're right back as a dog to his vomit. And it is because he's never been free. Jesus Christ sets men free. Now, there can be struggles of God's people. I admit that. We have to look at it in the Word of God. But brethren, we don't run to the exceptions and make them the rule. God's people are free by the blood of Christ, or we don't have anything to preach to people. Come on into our religious trip and be just as miserable as you were on the outside, so we can make you feel better about yourself. No. We're not here to make you feel better about yourself. We're here to point you to Christ, who is life. And He fills the heart with peace and joy, because we're free in Him. Fifth, we're children of God's wrath and under His judgment. There is a price to pay. One of the most famous sermons in fundamentalism is Payday Someday. You ought to hear it sometime. It's been played hundreds of thousands of times, especially since the internet has made so many sermons available. But what he drives home over and over and over is the only person you're fooling with what you're doing is yourself. because the day is coming that you are going to stand before God. You will escape nothing whatsoever. You can fool me. You can fool your parents. You can fool your wife. You can fool your friends. You can fool your brethren in the congregation. But you will never fool God. And coming at the end of your self-delusion is God's judgment. Children of wrath is one of the most powerful and awful descriptions in all of the Bible. Because it means those who die outside of Christ will face eternal condemnation in hell. Children of wrath. That's man's condition because of his depraved heart. Paul then writes in Ephesians chapter 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." He's talking to people that are now professing Christians. He said, "Don't live like the pagans from which you came. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness." Ephesians 4:17 through 9. Again, what a tragic picture of the human heart. What a profound, sober and distressing description of the human condition. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul says that our minds are vain or futile outside of Christ. Now, this word in Greek means the state of being without use or value. Human nothingness. Emptiness. That's what our minds are outside of Christ. We can be brilliant. We can be scientists. We can be engineers. We can be in great think tanks because we have massive minds that can run ahead of the rest of the pack, and our ability to see and put things together. But outside of Christ, it's nothingness. It's only part of what's damning me because none of it's done for the glory of the God who made me. Our minds are vain, futile outside of Christ. Number two, our souls are alienated from the life of God. Number three, our hearts are ignorant and blind. We don't realize that we're in the horrible, dangerous place we are. Number four, we are past feeling. Spiritual things. So we pursue sexual sin and greediness. We're past feeling. So we can just go on and do what we want to do. Let us hear Paul again as he writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known." I have heard secular psychologists and psychiatrists, men with no religion whatsoever, say that most of the people that are in places where they put those who have nervous breakdowns and who come apart emotionally. They have said the vast majority of them are in there because they cannot live with their guilt. The way of peace they have not known. Some of you live like there's never been a thimbleful of peace in your life, and yet profess to be Christians. That is a denial of the saving work of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Well, brethren, these are no more than outrageous insults or wild religious exaggeration to the natural man. What a negative thing. What a downer. Came to church to be feeling better, and all I heard was how wretched we are. It's exactly right. Because until we understand that, the grace of God will mean nothing. Nothing. At best, it'll be something that God does to help me save myself. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. It teaches that the God who made the heavens and the earth reaches down in His infinite grace, mercy, and love into the radical depravity of sinners and draws them out of darkness into His glorious light because He loved them before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, His Son. A proper understanding of man's radical depravity can have but one result on a human heart being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And that is this: I have no hope but the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where we need to be. Radical depravity makes us realize that we can make no steps toward God. But that He, in unspeakable grace and mercy, sends out His gospel report. He sends out His glad tidings, His good news, and He says, "Are you a sinner? Jesus Christ died for sinners. Flee to Him and know His glorious pardon, His forgiveness." Well, Eliphaz asked, "What is man?" The Word of God is answered. Man is a radically depraved creature. The blood of Jesus Christ alone can cleanse him. And to all repent of their sins and believe on Him, they will find the glorious promises of Christ true. And they'll give all the glory to Christ for His saving them. The canons of Dort give us a beautiful and sobering summary as we close this evening. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, that means hard, and impure in His affections. There, on one hand, is the original dignity of man, made in the image of God. And yet there is the sad and tragic fall and the radical depravity of man. Radically depraved human beings can only be restored by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. As Calvin said, in this ruin of mankind, no one now experiences God either as Father or the author of salvation, or favorable in any way until Christ the Mediator come forward to reconcile Him to us. May we look to Christ the Mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, the eternal Son of God become flesh. May we look to Him in childlike faith. He alone can save us from our darkness. He alone can undo radical depravity and give us a new heart to love Him and follow Him in His kingdom. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for loving us. We ask You to teach us and seal these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.